invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Acts, chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 35. You can find this passage in the Bible under your pew on page number 932. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are already waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts, ask God to help us. Father, we pray that you would help us. We need your help this morning. We can't see unless you open our eyes. And so, O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray that you would shine in our hearts by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Last week, my kids and I watched a few episodes of Wile E. Coyote and The Roadrunner. You know, the classic Warner Brothers cartoon where the always constantly famished, always hungry and devious coyote repeatedly attempts to catch the speedy bird, but constantly and rather humorously fails again and again and again. Despite all of his elaborate schemes, all of his complicated contraptions, including rocket-powered roller skates and heat-seeking missiles, and one of my favorite, jet-propelled pogo sticks, lots and lots of explosives. I mean, lots of grenades, lots of dynamite, lots of TNT and missiles. The coyote's plans never work. They always end up backfiring. As we were watching, the kids and I started repeating the refrain, you know, gravity, it just always wins, poor coyote. That these schemes, they end up backfiring, resulting in Wile E. Coyote suffering all kinds of comical injuries. No matter how many times he tries to ambush the roadrunner, this blissfully innocent bird always gets away and keeps running with a beep beep down the road. And the same could be said of the Apostle Paul and his witness to the gospel in the book of Acts, where a similarly comedic pattern repeats itself. For example, we won't even review the whole thing, but let's just run over a few of the terrain here. In Acts chapter 9, the Jews in Damascus plot to kill Paul, but he escapes in a basket. I mean, that's like almost Looney Tunes right there. He escapes through the wall in a basket. In Acts 14, Paul escapes from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe after getting wind of a plot to stone him. In Acts 16, Paul is freed from prison after a miraculous earthquake shakes open the prison doors and unfastens his chains. You know, in Looney Tunes, there's like a different set of laws of physics that affect the bird and the coyote. You know, as soon as the coyote realizes there's nothing under his feet, he falls. That's how the physics works. So there's this distortion of the normal operations of physics. And this kind of happens for Paul throughout the book of Acts. You know, there are earthquakes that break things apart, and Paul's bonds come unfastened in chapter 16. In Acts 17, some quick-witted believers whisk Paul off to Berea to avoid escalating mob violence in Thessalonica. In Acts 20, after the riot in Ephesus, Paul escapes a plot in Greece as he sails away for Syria. In Acts 21, Roman soldiers rescue Paul from being beaten by a mob in the temple. And in the beginning of our chapter, Acts 23, the same soldiers rescue Paul from being torn to pieces by this council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Thus, in the words of Psalm 2, which has played such a profound role throughout the book of Acts, in the words of Psalm 2, Paul's opponents plot in vain. He's like the roadrunner. No matter how many anvils the coyote tries to drop on his head, the enemies of the gospel just can't squish this guy. It's almost as if you can hear the one who sits in the heavens laugh. For instead of hindering the ministry of his apostle, all this opposition really serves to advance the royal announcement that our God reigns for us in his crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. And that's because the gospel itself is a divine comedy. The gospel is a comedy. It's a divine comedy. Just stop and think about it. It's a story in which crucifixion and death, torture, suffering, and death lead to resurrection and life. Indeed, here we discover the greatest of all comedies in which God takes the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world and turns it into the best thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. And so in the end, the joke will be on the world. In the end, the joke will be on the flesh and on the devil himself, because all the more opposed the gospel is, all the more it multiplies and spreads and beep beeps abroad. Accordingly, I'd like to explore the way this climactic plot against Paul's life here in Acts 23 displays this divine and comedic pattern as it backfires against the enemies of the gospel like a great grenade blowing up in the face of Wile E. Coyote. You can find the main points for this morning's sermon outlined for you in two parts at the back of your bulletin. First, take courage because your opponents, plot in vain. And second, take courage because the gospel advances through adversity. That's just how it works. The gospel advances through adversity. To understand the way this specific story operates in Luke's narrative, it's really important to remember what happened at the end of the preceding passage. After the Roman soldiers rescued Paul from being torn to pieces by the council in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus himself comes to Paul in a night vision because he needed to be strengthened. I mean, that's an understatement, right? After all the trauma, after the intense opposition and the violence that he'd experienced on his final visit to Jerusalem, the beatings of the mob, the being stretched out to be scourged, you know, by the Roman soldiers, they're going to interrogate him before he lets them know he's a Roman citizen, and then going back in front of the Sanhedrin to be examined, and then basically giving a speech that sends the council in turmoil, so the Romans are like, oh no, they're going to tear this guy's to shreds. You know, after all that, Paul needed to be strengthened, and more than that, he needed to be strengthened because of what was coming, the next wave of attacks that were just about to be launched against him. Jesus knew this, and so the Lord reassures Paul, saying, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, in one capital city, so you must testify also in Rome, another capital city. And the point of the story in our passage flows out of this encouragement. It really flows out of verse 11. The point of the story in our passage this morning is to reinforce these words of reassurance, not only for Paul's sake, but for your sake. So that you would take courage, so that you wouldn't be afraid, so that you could walk out the doors today and smile, because you know that your enemies plot against you, and they do in vain. In vain. Simply put, our Lord's command to take courage in Acts 23 11 is powerfully buttressed and backed up by the dramatic story Luke narrates here in verses 12 through 35. And Luke wants both Theophilus, his first reader, remember he addresses most excellent Theophilus at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and again at the beginning of Acts. Luke wants both Theophilus, his first reader, and all of his other readers, including us, to take courage from the fact that if Jesus made good on his promise to see Paul through to the end of his mission, despite all of these Jewish assassins that were conspiring against him, well, if he did that for Paul, he'll do that for you too. He'll do that for me three. He'll do that for all of us. He cares about us as well. To be sure, Jesus has not specifically promised to see us from one precise geographic location like Jerusalem to another specific point on the map like Rome. I haven't had a night vision promising I'll get you from this capital to that capital as Paul received that kind of specific assurance. But to focus on that is really to miss the larger point of this story. After all, few scriptural commands are more frequently repeated and broadly applied to all God's children than this command to take courage. And even if the Lord hasn't specifically promised to see us from Jerusalem to Rome, he's done something better. He's promised to be with us wherever we go. right? So we are not less encouraged. We are not less strengthened. We are not less assured. Read Psalm 139. Is there anywhere that you can go from God's presence? Even the darkness is not dark with him. He's promised to defend you. He's promised to protect you. He's promised to go with you. He's promised to finish the good work that he's begun in you. And the story that we read here in Acts 23 is just one historic illustration of this far greater and more broadly applicable reality. So it's a pretty simple application here. Take courage. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Your enemies plot against you in vain. Your sin, think about your enemies, your circumstances, your diagnosis, your cancer, your layoff, your chronic pain, your broken relationships, your seemingly endless experience of futility, bondage to decay, frustration, disappointment, can I get a witness? All of this, even death itself, will not have the final laugh because of this divine comedy that is revealed to us in the gospel. Of course, this is not to say that we should underestimate our true and our greatest enemies. We often think it's, you know, our arthritis or our finances or our poor health that is our greatest enemy, but we should not take this to mean that we dismiss or underestimate our true and greatest enemies, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of these conspire against us. Paul faced 40 Jewish assassins in Acts 23 who conspired with the Jewish authorities. But rightly considered, our enemies are even worse. They're even more formidable. When Christian theologians summarize the combined forces that are arrayed against us, I mean, just biblically speaking, theologically speaking, what is it that we're ultimately up against? Like, who are our enemies? When Christian theologians down through the ages have summarized the combined forces that are arrayed against us in terms of this evil trinity, this wicked trifecta, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world doesn't refer to the planet, right? The world refers to a godless system of this age, a godless system of this age, which includes the complex and really multi-layered perversion of entire cultures and societal structures and values and ideological strongholds that all combine together. The world expresses itself in the form of compounding layers of unbelief and even institutionalized opposition to the things of God. There's this big old mean old world out there that hates God, and it folds over on itself in all kinds of different ways. And when we say the world, that's what we're talking about. But our enemy doesn't just exist out there in the world, but also it operates deep inside my breast, right? Deep inside every single human heart. And you think about, you look around, just look around, like look at us all. Inside all of the hearts in this sanctuary, there is something sick and there's something dark and there's something twisted. And you put us all together in a big old world, and you got a lot of problems. Like, you got a lot of problems. The flesh refers to the internal, fallen, and corrupt nature that besets us all, our weakness, our sinful desires, our evil inclinations. So we got the world against us. We got the flesh against us. And if that weren't enough, there's the devil himself, right? And you think about the fact that there's a personal being who has been observing the human condition for millennia. And he's much bigger, and he's much stronger, and he's much smarter than like a normal human being is. He's not infinite like God, but he is powerful. And the Bible itself calls him the God of this age and the prince of the power of the air, and depicts him as a roaring lion who's always looking for someone to devour. These are our true enemies, but we should still take courage because this is what the Lord says. This is what he who formed and created you says. He says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." You know what the prophet says in Isaiah 43? It just maps onto the book of Acts so beautifully. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." What are you facing? What are you afraid of? Listen to this. The Lord says, "You are mine. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you." You know, you ever wonder if Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is really true? Well, here it is. Here it is. It says it right here. "I love you. I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." What does Jesus say at the beginning of Acts? "You'll be my witnesses even to the ends of the earth. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made." These promises that God makes in Isaiah 43 were not only powerfully realized in Paul's life and Paul's ministry, but they belong to me. They belong no less to you. They belong to us today. The scriptures were written down for us, Paul says to the church in Corinth, that we might have encouragement and hope. They were written down, these things were written down for us. So take courage. Take courage in all of God's precious promises. Take courage because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Take courage because your enemies plot in vain. Not because your enemies aren't bad enemies. Those are really scary enemies. I mean, if we could see the forces arrayed against us, I think we'd black out and throw up and run screaming out of the room, right? But what was it, Robert Murray McShane, who said we wouldn't be afraid of anything if we could hear Jesus praying for us in the other room? I've prayed for you. Take courage. Take courage because your enemies plot in vain. They don't get the last laugh. We get the last laugh. The one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs, and where are we seated? Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated. Take courage because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Take courage because the one who sends you out the back doors today of this sanctuary, the one who sends you out those back doors is risen with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he promises to be with you, not simply from Jerusalem to Rome, but even to the end of the age. That's the first point, and it brings us to our last point. More courage. Take more. Take courage because the gospel advances precisely through adversity. You got to love this. You've got to love all the irony that's on display in this story. It's not just that Paul's enemies plot in vain. It's better than that. It's not less than that, but it's better than that. All their efforts also backfire in a way that clearly serves to advance the gospel. It's just a hand grenade in Wiley's face. First, instead of killing Paul, the plot to assassinate him, did you notice this, ends up providing him with an amazing security detail. Like, what do they intend and what happens, right? It really is Wile E. Coyote kind of stuff here. They want to assassinate him, and what happens? What's the result? As we read in verse 23, after the Roman tribune hears about the conspiracy between the 40 Jewish assassins and the authorities in Jerusalem, the tribune commands two centurions to organize a simply enormous military convoy of 470 highly trained and well-armed Roman soldiers to serve as Paul's personal bodyguards and to convey him safely about 60 miles or so from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That's a neat trick. That's pretty cool. That's rather ironic. They try to assassinate him, and he ends up with this elite fighting force whose job is to keep him safe. That's a neat trick. This story reminds me of the way that Luke begins his gospel. If I've said it once, I'll say it 1,000 times. You remember the supreme irony of Luke's Christmas story and how while Caesar Augustus was issuing a decree that the whole world should be taxed, the true king of heaven was orchestrating everything. It's just delicious. Even taxes, not to take anything from us, but to what? To give us his son. Greatest administrative emperor the world has ever known, Caesar Augustus, organizes the whole world, a census, to put the squeeze and to drain the coffers and to empty it all into his royal treasury, right? And what's the king of heaven doing up above? Like a marionette, just controlling Caesar Augustus. I think I'm going to use taxes to get my son to Bethlehem like I promised he'd be born there in the house of bread. I think that would be good. That would be to the praise of my glory. I'll take the greatest emperor the world's known, and I'll use his taxes to give them my treasure. That will show who's truly king and what I stand for. That's a neat trick. Luke loves this stuff. He loves politics, and he loves showing how God is over and above in a way that just an infinite categorical distinction above the powers of this world. I'm going to use taxes to give them treasure. And here we find Roman soldiers. He's at it again. Here we find Roman soldiers who, let's not forget, were oppressive, evil occupiers of the Holy Land, used in a similarly ironic way. These evil imperial forces become Paul's guardian angels. Isn't that amazing? Praise God. Glory. Hallelujah. Luke loves to remind us of how our God is a God of sovereign and worldwide purpose. And he's able to execute his eternal plan and design, moving all the pieces from kings to pawns to military convoys. I mean, last night I was like, whoa, yikes. Are we back in war? Are we still in, you know, what's going to happen? We struck Iran. The United States struck Iran last night. And it's scary stuff out there. And then I was reminded, okay, you know, look what God can do. He can move across the chessboard of history. He can use military convoys across the chessboard of history. From the beginning of his gospel to the end of the book of Acts, Luke loves to remind us of how our God can take something like a giant Roman bureaucracy that was designed to squeeze the taxes out of poor people and an evil occupying military force like the Roman garrison in Jerusalem that oppressed God's people and used these as means of divine grace, generosity, liberation, protection, guardian angels. Only God could do this. Only he could transform the clenched fist of Rome into an open hand. Only he could turn 470 Roman soldiers into Paul's apostolic security detail. Only he could take the cross, the most barbaric and the most gruesome implement of imperial power and torture the ancient world had ever come up with, the cruelest thing that man could devise, and turned it into a symbol of God's all-conquering love and grace that our ladies wear around their necks. So take courage, don't be afraid, and praise him, praise him. Second, instead of silencing Paul, this entire plot backfires on the enemies of the gospel by giving Paul a megaphone, an imperial and a political megaphone. Just consider the overall trajectory of this dramatic episode that begins with Paul in Jerusalem, but ultimately escorts him into the imperial halls of power, not just in Caesarea, but as we read in the last verse. Where does our passage end? Where does Paul end up? Where is he? In Herod's praetorium. In his 49th homily on the book of Acts, the early church father, the golden-tongued preacher, John Chrysostom, says that Paul was conveyed to Caesarea so that he might discourse in a greater theater. What's going on here? That Paul was conveyed, God moved across the chessboard of history to bring Paul to Caesarea so that he might discourse in a greater theater and before a more splendid audience. And so as you face trials of various kinds, take courage, because the gospel is not yet advancing through adversity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all of the plots, all of the schemes, all the traps that have been laid are in vain. Lord, we thank you that although the devil's greatest weapon was death, your son's greatest weapon was dying for us and for our salvation. Like David, who took the sword from Goliath and cut the giant's head off with his own weapon, that great David's greater son, our champion, our defender, our protector, has used the devil's own weapon against him. Oh Lord, if the